Our sermon text is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This morning, Reverend Dr. Tim LaCroix delivers God's word to us. Dr. Tim is married to Rachel. They have two daughters, Ruby and Lucy. Dr. Tim is currently the senior pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. He's also a scholar and the instructor of historical theology at Covenant Theological Seminary, where he teaches the ancient and medieval course. His sermon this morning is urging towards eagerness. Dr. Tim, please.
On October 1st, 1529, a group of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation met in the German city of Marburg. They were brought together by a ruler named Philip of Hesse, because only 12 years after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which started in 1517, only 12 years later, they were already fighting. The ruler named Philip of Hesse brought them together because for him, it was advantageous for all the Protestant churches to be in agreement with one another, politically and militarily. In advance of that meeting, he invited Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, to draw up points of agreement that everyone could agree upon. He drew up 15 points of agreement. And when they gathered together, they could agree on 14 of the points, but on the 15th, they could not. The 15th point had to do with the Lord's Supper and our understanding of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, of Holy Communion. And on that 15th point, there were two sides. Martin Luther believed and taught that Christ was really present in the Lord's Supper. And the other side was led by Ulrich Zwingli, and he said that Christ was not, that the Lord's Supper was only a remembrance. The discussion got pretty heated. At one point, Zwingli was pressing Luther to prove his point, and Luther just kept repeating the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. At one point, he wrote it in chalk on the table and even began to shout it, hoc est corpus meum. Sadly, the two parties could not come together. And the result of that is there were now two different Christian bodies, one we now call Lutheran and one we now call Reformed. It is a sad moment in the history of the church that although for hundreds of years and thousands of years the church was united, that it continued to separate and to separate. It is a sad thing to know that although for the first 500 years or roughly or so, there was only one church, and then for the next 500 years, there was only two churches, two bodies of Christian believers. And then leading up to the year 1500, there were only three. There were mainly the Western Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. But in the year 1500, there began to be many divisions and splits. After the Protestant Reformation, the division and the splitting continued at a rapid pace. Where 1,500 years, there were only three main bodies of Christian believers. Some Christian scholars, those who study this, estimate today that there are over 10,000 different Christian denominations. We Presbyterians are especially good at this. I think, do we have this picture, this next picture? This is a picture of all the different Presbyterian splits just in the United States, not counting the different Presbyterians throughout the world. If you look at this diagram, it looks sort of like a diagram of a circuit, if those of you who are electricians or maybe electrical engineers. It's a very complicated diagram. In this diagram, many of these are splits. There are only a couple of unions in it. But it is a sad picture that it paints. A sad picture that Christians cannot be together, that they cannot remain united in the faith, even after they had so much in common in the early years after the Reformation. You can move on from that slide. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. This should not be. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, as he prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed for the unity of the church. Jesus Christ is recorded to have shed his blood on three occasions. The first occasion was his circumcision, which united him to the covenant of Abraham. The third occasion, of course, was on the cross, where he died for the salvation of the world. But the second occasion was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was so earnestly praying that he sweat drops of blood as he was praying for the unity of the church. He prayed in John 17 that the church be one. And sadly, it is not. It is not one. Although we do earnestly desire for this unity of the church, and it does sadden us when the church splits and divides, we do also understand that there's a real problem. It is not to say that unity, the unity of the church, should be achieved by compromising. We don't believe that. We do not believe that the unity of the church should be achieved by simply not standing for anything at all. Because the Bible also teaches us that we are to contend for the faith. This is what it says in the Epistle of Jude in verse 3, where Jude writes to the church, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So the unity of the church must also include our contending for the faith once handed down to all the saints. There is truth here. The unity of the church should not come at the expense of truth. There is contending that must be done, and sometimes splitting that must be done. How are we to balance this? How are we to understand when it is appropriate to contend and fight, and when it is appropriate to split, and when it is not? Whenever we have something that we are trying to understand about our faith, about theology, we go to the words of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith that we hold to as Presbyterians says that the supreme judge of all controversies of our religion, of our faith, is the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. And so today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I invite you to look at that passage with me in your Bibles, however you can access them. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to see what I believe is an answer to this problem, to this question. Because in this passage, Paul definitely urges us toward unity. But that unity has boundaries. And it has a certain disposition of gentleness and patience. As we look at this passage, we see the word one repeated over and over and over. This emphasizes the unity of our faith. Paul says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times the word one is repeated. That is the biblical way of getting your attention. One is important. And so our contending for the faith, our maintaining of the faith, must also include being eager to maintain the unity that is provided by the Spirit. We're going to see 3 ways in which we are to contend for the faith in the unity of the Spirit. That is the title of my sermon today. I know it says otherwise here, but I changed it up last night about 10 o'clock, so... Contending for the faith in the unity of the Spirit. And we're going to see 3 points today, 3 ways in which we are to do it, 3 ways in which we are to contend for the faith in the unity of the Spirit. That we are to be eager to walk with the one God, that we are to be eager to maintain the one faith, and that we are to be eager to equip the one church. There are 2 words that control this passage. Paul often writes in run-on sentences. His English teachers would be aghast at the way he writes. He goes on and on and on and on in one long sentence, and here is one of them. But in one long sentence, there is usually a main verb, and the main verb occurs in verse 1. I urge you. The word urge here is the strongest word that could be used apart from issuing a direct command. If he wanted to be stronger, he would simply say, I command you. Now, why doesn't he just command? Well, we know that Paul wants to persuade us to follow God and obey God of our own free will and out of the overflowing of our hearts. This is why he writes in the letter to Philemon, to persuade Philemon to release the slave Onesimus out of his own free will, from the movement of his own heart. But he does warn Philemon, if you do not release him, I will come down there. And I will, I guess he doesn't say what he'll do. He just leaves it up for his imagination. Paul wants to persuade us to obey out of the free will, the desire of our own heart. And so he uses the word urge here. And what does he urge us to do? We see in verse 1, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And skipping down to verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This word eager is one of childlike delight. Childlike delight. Eagerness of a little child. When our daughter, our youngest daughter, was younger, she's now 9 years old, but when she was about 3, About once a day, at least several times a week, she would look up at my wife or myself, and her eyes would brighten, and her face would smile, and she would say, "I'm so excited about my birthday." The problem was her birthday was months away. And she was three, so she didn't say it that articulately. She said, "Dada, I'm so excited about my birthday." And she would say this every day. Day after day, week after week, "I'm so excited about my birthday." That is the eagerness that Paul is talking about. Weeks went by, months went by, and eventually her birthday came, and it was wonderful. It was a wonderful birthday. But then a week later, she looked at us again and said, "I'm so excited about my birthday." She was already looking forward to the next one. That is eagerness. That is the childlike eagerness that Paul wants us to pursue here. And the eagerness that he wishes us to pursue is first to walk with the one God. When we think about contending for the faith, when we think about what we stand for, it all comes down to this: the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It all comes down to God. The end of our faith, the end of what we are contending for, is not our individual church. It's not our denomination. It's not our personality. It is God. And oftentimes we forget that. We forget that it is the one God that we are to walk with. That all the things that that get caught up in our life and our faith, which oftentimes are really good things, but they can distract us sometimes from remembering that it is God that we are all about. Paul urges us to walk with the one God. He says, "I urge you to walk." And walking is something also that we take for granted. Some of us have perhaps lost the ability to move around as well as we used to. But walking is something that many, if not all of us, have done and do on a daily basis. And what do when we walk? We put one foot in front of the other, and we keep doing it, and we keep doing it, step after step, day after day. If I had a wireless mic, I would do some walking for you just to demonstrate, you know. It's walking. We walk with God. We walk with the one God. Sometimes as we walk, it's hard. We're trudging up that hill, and it's difficult. And it's all we can do just to put one foot in front of the other. Right? And sometimes life is hard, but we walk. We keep putting one foot in front of the other, and we walk with God. But then we get to the top of the hill, and there is a time of rejoicing, and we start going down the other side, and it is now easier to walk. And sometimes we may run or hop or skip, you know. And we enjoy these times in our life where it is easier to walk. But then we reach the valley, and it becomes hard again, and it becomes dark again. And we once again have to walk up the hill again. This metaphor of walking is helpful for us to think about. Walking is simple, but walking can be hard. We are called to walk with this one God. As we already said today, the Reformation, our faith, everything boils down to this one fact: sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. It all comes down to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we're ever wondering what we should be contending for and how we should be contending, we should ask ourselves, who is walking with God? And the ones who walk with God are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are to be eager to walk with the one God. The second thing we see is that we are to be eager to maintain the one faith. This is what helps us put some boundaries over how we should contend or maintain the faith. Paul refers to one faith. It may not be as clear from this, but I think the passage in Jude shows us that this faith, this word faith here, is not used as in, I have faith in Christ. It is used to describe the content of our faith. As Jude says, we are to contend for the faith once handed down to the saints. Here Paul says there is one faith. There is one core set of Christian beliefs. There is one faith. There is, in other words, an essence to Christianity that all Christians hold to. And if you hold to the essence of that Christianity, you are a Christian. And so Paul says there is one faith. There's not two faiths or three faiths. There's not a Catholic faith and a Orthodox faith and a Presbyterian faith, a Lutheran faith, a Wesleyan faith, a Methodist faith. There's one faith. Paul says there's only one faith. And so this shows us there are some boundaries to which we are to contend around. There is a limit to that which we should be fighting, in other words. There is a one faith that contains the substance of that which makes a person a Christian. And what is that faith? What is that faith? Jude gives us some parameters. He says it is the one that was handed down, the ancient faith. The one that was first handed down to the saints. Paul also gives us a clue here, because if there's only one faith, then unless we are willing to say that everyone who does not agree with everything that we believe is not a Christian at all, unless we are willing to say that, then we must say that there are some things that we hold to strongly at times, our theological distinctives, which are beloved to us, and rightly so, but are things that do not belong to the content of the one faith, but are things that we believe, but that we do not divide from our brothers and sisters if they do not also believe. What does this mean practically? What it means practically is that when Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli left the table after disagreeing on the Lord's Supper, they still considered each other to be brothers in Christ. They had a disagreement. The disagreement was sad, but they still regarded each other as brothers in Christ. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about John Mark, and they parted ways. Sometimes people have to part ways from one another. Sometimes people have to split from one another over philosophy of ministry or differences in theology. But we also read later in the book of Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, that he says, send John Mark back to me because he is useful to me. It is very clear that they still considered each other to be brothers in Christ and useful to one another. There is a phrase that has often been used to help us delineate how we are to think about this. And it goes something like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let me say that again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In other words, there are things that we need to contend for. But if we find ourselves always fighting, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what's wrong that we're always fighting? There are some things that we need to split with each other about our faith. But if we find ourselves always splitting and always dividing, as we saw in that diagram, if we can't come together on every point of doctrine and see the need to part ways, then we have to ask ourselves, why? What's wrong that we are always splitting? Paul puts a certain tenor on how we are to hold the faith. He says in verse 2, if you will look there, that we are to do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility is humility to be willing to admit that I might be wrong. I could be wrong. If Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli maybe would have had a little more humility, they might not have had to part ways that afternoon. To say, I could be wrong, and let's stay together as brothers in Christ. Humility and gentleness toward one another as we debate, as we think about the differences in our faith and our theology, with patience, forbearance, long-suffering, waiting and waiting and being patient. And how about bearing with one another in love, even if someone else is wrong, bearing with one another in love. These are aspects of maintaining the unity of the church while also maintaining our one faith that Paul asks us, exhorts us to do. We are to maintain, as Christians, we are to eagerly maintain the one faith. There was an ancient theologian, a 5th century theologian named Vincent of Lorraine in France, he's from France, modern day France. He put it a different way. He said that the ancient faith is categorized by all that is believed everywhere, always, and by all. In other words, how do we know what is contained in this one faith? Well, it will be things that the Christians have always believed in every place and by everyone. There are modern issues that perhaps aren't as clear in the Bible, that we think are not as clear in the Scripture. There are modern issues that we struggle over. For just to give one example, the issues of human sexuality and gender are ones that the church is really wrestling over and debating these days. But if we apply these maxims that we have seen, Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints, the essentials in essentials unity that Vincent said was that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all, we find this. If we study the history of the church and if we study the Scriptures, we find that always, everywhere, and by all, it has been believed and practiced that there are men and that there are women and that marriage is between a man and a woman. This is a part of the one faith. There are other issues, however, that are not maybe perhaps a part of that one faith. For example, what we believe about the end times. What we believe about the end times. In the early church, they thought that Jesus was going to come back very, very soon. Maybe within their own lifetimes. A little later, they had a belief called chiliasm, which thought he would return after 1,000 years. But then 1,000 years passed, and they had to have a different belief. So another belief arose called postmillennialism, where they thought there would be a golden age and Christ would return. And then in the last couple hundred years, we have all sorts of different beliefs. Premillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism can be broke up into historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, mid-trib, post-trib, all those things. It is very clear that there is not one version of belief about end times that passes that test of everywhere, always, and by all. So how should we hold our understanding of the end times? With humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how we are to maintain eagerly the one faith. Lastly, we are called by this passage to be eager to equip the one church. There is one church. One church. There are not two churches. There are not three churches. There are not 10,000 churches. There is one church. Jesus Christ has one body, and the church is his body. He does not have 10,000 bodies. It is not fractured into 10,000 pieces. There is one body, one church. And so we must be eager must be eager to maintain the unity of that one church. Jesus Christ prayed on the night before he suffered on the cross, that the church be one, even as he and the Father are one in John 17. And how unified are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Pretty unified. That is the unity to which he prayed that we would have. We are to be eager for that unity. And I think what that means is yes, we should be excited about our theological distinctives. I am excited about the distinctives of being a Presbyterian. I believe in those things. But we should be more excited about the one church. We should be more excited about the worldwide church, the things that God is doing everywhere and always and by all. The call is for us to celebrate the unity of that church, to work for the unity of that church, to maintain it in every way that we possibly can. Can we go back to that split, that picture that we had? I think, yes. Most of these are splits, but there are a few unions in this picture. And one of those unions is, let's see if I can find it. Yes. If you look up there, it says 1983. Can you see that? 1982. Something called the Reformed Presbyterian. There we go. Right there. Reformed Presbyterian. Scroll up. Church joined with the PCA in 1982. The Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, that's at the very bottom, was made up of some of the people who founded the Bible Presbyterian Church. Francis Schaeffer, J. Oliver Buswell, in 1982, Laird Harris. Some of you may know these names if you study the history of the Bible Presbyterian Church. In 1982, they understood Christ's call to union. And they worked together to join with another church with which they had very little differences. Now, they had some differences, and they were significant. One of those of which was the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Evangelical Synod had deaconesses, and the PCA did not. But they said, we are called to maintain the unity of the faith. And so they joined together, some of the founders of the tradition that you hold. So we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we contend for the faith. You can move on from that slide. Thank you. But also to equip the saints of the one church. This is where it comes down to all of us. This involves all of us, not just the leaders of the church, not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons and deaconesses and the teachers and the leaders. But Paul is very clear that this comes down to every single man, woman, boy, and girl. When Jesus Christ ascended, and that was the reading that we had from Luke 24, the ascension of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in verse 8 here in Ephesians 4, that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then he goes on and talks about how he ascended and descended into the lower regions. If you skip down to verse 11, it says, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers for what purpose? To equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the one church is you. Not all these important people that we talk about in history, but all of you. The purpose of this is that you would be equipped to do the ministry, that you would be equipped to lead others to Christ, that you would be equipped to evangelize and reach out to others, that you would be equipped, it says, verse 13, until we all maintain the unity of the faith, that each one of you has a role to play in maintaining this one faith, this one Lord, one baptism, one church. This involves all of us. So as much as we can and as much as God has given us the ability to be eager for that one faith, to not always be fighting and not always be splitting, but as much as we can to join together with other believers in Christ in love and patience and gentleness and humility and cooperation. The good news is that the story about Luther and Zwingli was not the only story to tell. There was a later theologian, some of you have heard of him, his name was John Calvin. John Calvin held very highly this charge by Paul to maintain the unity of the church. He was a little bit younger than those guys. Maybe he was of a younger generation. Maybe he wasn't as in the battles of the old days, as the older generations might say. But he tried to work with Luther to unify with the Lutherans. He wrote to Luther that he more or less could agree with his theology. Calvin did hold to the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And at one point, Luther wrote that he approved of Calvin, but then his old cantankerousness took over and he just couldn't do it. But Calvin tried. He tried to gain union with the Lutherans. And later, he did achieve unity with the other wing of the Reformed Church, the Zwinglians, on the Lord's Supper. They came together and they wrote a document called the Consensus Tigurinus that kept the Reformed churches as one church. If not, the Reformed churches would have been split into all kinds of churches. Calvin loved the unity of the church. He certainly contended for the faith. But he also, as much as he could, attempted to maintain that unity. And because of his spirit and because of his work, the Reformed churches, Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed, French Reformed, German Reformed, Scottish, American Presbyterians, and I would include Anglicans in that as well because they are of the Calvinist legacy. Because of Calvin's work in unifying the Reformed Church, they are the second largest body of Christians on the earth. Maybe the Orthodox are a bit more, but for our purposes, we'll say that it's at least as much as the Eastern Orthodox. Because of his efforts, a great body of believers has been preserved in unity of theology. And I think that is a legacy we can celebrate and be proud of. In 1982, when the Bible Presbyterian Church, or the RPCES, which came out of the Bible Presbyterian Church, joined the PCA, Francis Schaeffer said it was a day of sober rejoicing. Sober because the reason why it had to happen is sad, but rejoicing because they were able to achieve some small measure of unity, the unity that Christ prayed for, the unity that Christ bled for. Let us all be eager to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our mothers and fathers in the faith who have contended. We thank you for the mothers and fathers in this room who have contended. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to contend for that one faith, but also to do it in a spirit of humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the one faith, the one baptism, the one church, because you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. Amen.